First Peter chapter 3, this morning we'll look at verses 8 through 12. This is God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing would be with us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit, who dwells here among us, would guide and direct our hearts to Christ, would give us understanding, open our ears and our eyes to see and to hear your word, that Christ would be exalted here among us, and that we would look to him and to him alone, and that he would bring, that there would be a reminder, Lord, that we are bound together in him and because of him. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ for your glory. Amen. To recap so far, Peter has focused a lot of this letter on our Christian identity and how that identity reflects our conduct, not only within the Christian community, but also toward the world around us. And so identity, as we've been saying, is really grounded in something, and that identity then looks a certain way to certain people. For Christians, our identity is always rooted and grounded in Christ. And so we're conformed to his image, meaning that our lives are defined by the new life that we have in him, the new creation. We are part of that new creation. And so Peter moves from identity and really focusing in on the identity of the church in chapter 2, verse 12, where he begins to exhort the church to say, what does this look like in our conduct amongst unbelievers specifically? He says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So for Peter, he says, yes, this silences our accusers and those who slander and accuse us. He says, not only that, but it also can bring people to Christ by looking to us and the way that we live and bring some to faith in Christ. And above all, it's in accordance with God's will and it's gracious in his sight, he says. And so Peter, you know, spends a lot of time really saying, this is who you are. I think I said this a lot when we were in the early chapters of 1 Peter, that like James says, Scripture is a mirror that we look to and say, to find out the way we are and what we are like. And we are to look at that and not forget it, as James says. Scripture is telling us who we are. And that's really, really important when we read Scripture, to say, well, you know, not this is the way other people are, or you know, this is just some empty platitude. But rather to say, this is who Christ has made his people. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, we get to a finally all of you, because Peter has been exhorting people how to react in specific situations, whether as citizens or servants or husbands or wives. And here he says, all of you. Well, who is the all of you? The all of you is the rest of the Christian community. Not just husbands, not just wives, not just servants, citizens of Rome, but everybody. And what makes verse 8 really profound is that it's exhorting us, it's encouraging us to display attributes that are especially important in living in community or family. Meaning there is an emphasis here on living in Christian family, living together. And I should say that Peter is not going to park here for very long. He says this in verse 8, and then in verse 9, he's back to talking about what our conduct looks like in a hostile world, in an ungodly world. But very quickly, he lists these five attributes that we as Christians display or should display among one another. And very obviously, this list would what would be called familial obligations or expectations of how to live in a Christian family. So, for example, in a family, either a parent, grandparent, children, there is an expectation in a family of living in community. Is that fair to say? There's an expectation in a family of saying, okay, we're going to live together under one house, and we're going to live together and eat together, and we're going to engage in activities together. And in order for a family to function well, there are certain attributes that must exist in a family. If not, it's termed dysfunctional or an unhealthy relationship or something like that. But as family units come together, there is a culture established. Every family has a particular way that things are done, right? And so the way that, you know, people speak to each other in a family may vary from family to family. For example, there are families where the parents or the father has an expectation to that their children call them sir, for example, which is okay. But in my family, if I called my father sir, he would get very offended. He said, I'm not sir, I'm your father, right? So every family has a different way that things are done, different culture. And part of that is based on the culture around us. What are the expectations culturally of a husband and a wife and children? What are the personalities of a husband and wife? And so when children are born into a family, children necessarily inherit the characteristics of that family, for better or for worse. And I say all that because for Peter, verse 8 is a very quick summary of how Christians, in a very broad sense, are to interact with one another in a family. So, in other words, the attributes ground our interaction with one another. It doesn't, you know, in this short verse, verse 8, it's not going to tell you every possible situation that can possibly arise in relationships. But it says these are some general principles that ground our interaction. Now, this is important. This is one verse, but it presupposes lots of things that let me just mention. The big one is that Christians necessarily, like a family, will live together in community and will in reality become a family under God, under the fatherhood of God. That's why we call each other brother and sister. In a sense, we don't just call each other brother and sister. In reality, we really are brother and sister. Remember the Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters come to him when he's with his disciples, and they come to Jesus and say, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? He says, those who do the will of God, those are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And Jesus' constant redefining of family under the fatherhood of God, under this new creation, is very profound and very important in the Gospels and in the New Testament epistles. And so, yes, Peter is presupposing that churches and communities exist very much like a family, where, you know, the older disciple the younger, and there's mutual love and edification and provision for one another. All of those things that are very fundamental to family life are also very fundamental to Christian life. Sometimes people refer to churches as dysfunctional families, and I guess I know why they do that, because conflict does arise in churches, and just like conflict arises in every sphere of life, in families and civil councils and so on. But Peter, as writing this letter with a pastoral intent and an authoritative intent, is saying to the church, hold on and live out these characteristics, these attributes, because these are the characteristics of the family that we have been adopted into. And that's very important, is that we have been brought into an already existing family. We came from somewhere. We came with our own sorts of expectations and our own sorts of ideas about family. But now we've been brought into a new family under the fatherhood of God. And that looks a certain way. And the interactions that occur in the household of God look a certain way. We do not bring, or we should not bring, the characteristics of the families that we are from or that we know into the household of God and think that that supersedes the way that the family of God and the household of God should conduct themselves. And I often say this, and you know, I speak for me more than anybody, that we sometimes use the excuse of, you know, whether it be being short-tempered or being confrontational or being rude or being a jerk, and we say, well, you have to understand that's just the way I am, right? Or, well, that's just the way I was raised. And that becomes an excuse to say, well, yes, I know that the household of God conducts itself a certain way, but this is just who I am. Well, that's inconsequential, that we have deep-rooted personality issues that we have to work through in life? Yes, that is absolutely true. But we are part of God's household now. And we are to conform to his standards for community, not our own. And I say this often, that communities and societies are always drifting towards breaking apart. They always have a bent towards deconstructing, because there's sin, and because there's pride, because there's anger, because there's unforgiveness, etc., etc. And so Christian communities have to be intentional about living with one another as God has called us to live together. Or else, conflict and unresolved conflict and unforgiveness, bitterness, pride, sin begins to erode the community, and sin breaks everything apart. And not only that, but these five attributes that Peter lists in verse 8 are fruit of the same spirit that dwells within us. We were once aliens and strangers. We may have come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different upbringings, but we are now unified under the one Father and under the one Spirit. And we are therefore unified by the same conduct, by the same way in which we approach our relationships. So the all of you that this begins with in verse 8, all of you is no longer a specific role in an institution, but this is for all of us. This is something that binds together the Christian community. These are attributes that we all share in common, despite who we were formerly. And this is an important teaching in the early church for the apostles. We read this morning, Joe read this morning, Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. If you compare that passage with what Peter writes here, there's a lot of similarity, because part of what they taught to Christian communities early on, and part of what should get perpetuated, is how do we live with one another? How do we interact with one another, not only the outside world? So as I said, five attributes. Let me just list these very quickly. You have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the first thing, a unity of mind, meaning being harmonious or of a unified mind. Not necessarily that we all think exactly the same, but we all share common goals, common hope, common purpose. We are united under the one Christ. We are unified because of the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one baptism. Two, that we are sympathetic That means that we genuinely care for one another, that somebody else's plight genuinely moves us to help them and to care for them, that we share in their grief and in the pain. As Paul says, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12, let me read this also, verses 24 to 26. Paul writes, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so the illustration of the body is really important because, you know, if you have a hangnail or you have a little cut on your finger, it's not just like, well, that's the finger's problem, right? We're wholly affected by it. We say, well, we need to do something about this. And the reason that's a good illustration and what Peter is talking about in, as far as sympathy, is that one person's hurt, whether that be the least among us, becomes everybody's pain. And everybody is moved to try to deal with it. And similarly, one person's rejoicing is everybody's rejoicing. And so there's that idea of sympathy, that we are feel one another's joy and pain. Verse 3, that we are mutually affectionate. What this is essentially means is that we love one another. Literally, there's brotherly love amongst one another. Strong familial love and care. I really like what Paul says to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And I feel like that too. Nobody necessarily needs to teach us here anyway to love, but Paul's message to the Thessalonians is, we urge you, brethren, do this more and more. Love one another. Care for one another. Continue in love for one another. That's a good application. Verse 4, be compassionate. Literally, be soft-hearted, tender-hearted. Always have a bent towards love and care and forgiveness. The opposite is hard-hearted. When somebody is hard-hearted, it means they don't want to listen to anybody. They don't want to forgive. They don't want to hear somebody else's side. They don't want to show compassion or kindness, but rather they're firm in their ways. And being tender-hearted means always willing to love and to extend love and forgiveness. And lastly, humility, being humble, which is always the most radical Christian command, because humility in Greco-Roman culture was a vice, not a virtue. It was a bad thing to be humble. I think in our culture too, it's sometimes not a desirable attribute, but rather we need to somehow exert our strength and our dominance. But for Christians, humility is a very important attribute displayed in our Lord in his earthly ministry, how he in humility served others as more important than himself, and that's what we're called to. So looking at these five attributes, any community that genuinely displays these virtues is going to look a certain way. It's going to be unified, they're going to be loving, they're going to be caring for one another. Now again, what does this attitude look like towards outsiders, with those who are not showing us mutual love and care and affection? And in verse 9, Peter's already talked about this earlier quite a lot, but in verse 9, he moves to our attitude within the Christian community to a very similar attitude with those outside of us. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult, but rather bless, he says. Blessing means praying for the person, speaking words of kindness to them, giving them things that they're in need of. Again, very counterintuitive. This is not a natural thing. This is something born of the Spirit within us, something that we see in Christ, how Christ was kind to us when we were his enemies, and something that we display to others. But listen to what Peter says. He says, why should we do this? He says, because to this we have been called. He's reminding us that this is the way of Christ. This is the life that we have been called to. And then he says also that we might inherit a blessing. He says that this, for to this you were called, that you may inherit or obtain a blessing. To follow after Christ's sufferings is also to share in his glory. And the way that Peter supports this is to quote his favorite psalm, Psalm 34. I don't know if it was his favorite psalm, but he quotes it a lot and he alludes to it a lot in this letter. So if it's not his favorite, at least it's one that he knew a lot and that was always in his mind. And the psalm, this quote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, is a quote from Psalm 34. Let me read it again. It says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If you go back to Psalm 34, Psalm 34 has a title to it. And it's a psalm that is attributed to David. It's a Davidic psalm. And it also has a context to it, a historical context to it. And the historical context of Psalm 34 is that David wrote it when he was being chased by Saul, the current king at the time. David had already been anointed king, but Saul was king, and Saul was seeking to kill David. David was literally running for his life. And David is running from Saul, and he finds himself in the land of the Philistines, a foreign land, a land of Israel's enemies. And although David fears for his life, he is trusting in the Lord for deliverance. And all of those great Davidic psalms that were written at the time that David was not yet king, but running for his life and fearing for his life, and Saul and the army coming out to kill him. All of those Davidic psalms are about trusting in the Lord for deliverance. And the reason that that's important is because just like David, who is in a foreign land at the time that Psalm 34 was written, and he is tempted, or he may be tempted to say, or anybody else may be tempted to say, well, I just need to go and engage Saul in battle, kill Saul, and then I'll take the kingship for myself. But rather, David finds himself hiding in foreign lands, hiding in caves, and saying, writing to the Lord in these songs and saying to the Lord, "Lord, I trust you for deliverance. I trust that you will deliver me. I trust that what you have said about me will come to pass in its due time." But David is not going to take it by force, but he is rather entrusting himself to God. And Psalm 34 really sums up that attitude very perfectly. The blessing does not come through violence, does not come by force. We cannot seize the blessing for ourselves, but rather it is given to us by God. It comes through trusting in the Lord. The blessing always comes through faith. Every single passage in Scripture that talks about blessing will talk about obtaining it by faith. Now, what does trusting completely and utterly in the Lord look like? This is important. What does it look like to completely entrust ourselves to the Lord? Well, one of the big ways is when evil is done to us, we trust the Lord. And we don't repay evil for evil. We trust in the Lord's vindication. And again, David, who could have repaid Saul the evil that was done to him, rather said, "No, I will not. I will trust in the Lord." And where Peter, I believe, really wants us to get to in this quote is verse 12. And I should say that the psalm sort of alludes to that, not speaking deceit, not speaking evil, not doing that, because in doing evil, you end up just like your enemies, but rather seeking peace, turning away from evil. And then in verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." And just like David understood, Peter wants us to understand, the Lord sees your plight. He sees what you're going through. He's not ignorant. He hasn't turned his eyes away from you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. He knows what's going on. He sees our response to that, where we wait in faith and say, Lord, you vindicate us. But we ourselves are not going to repay evil. We are not going to be, you know, sucked into this evil mentality just because evil is done to us, or just because people insult us and revile us, doesn't mean that we're going to revile back. And just like David, who seeks out God while in exile, he's lonely and he's afraid, and he's reminded that the Lord is open to the ears of those who seek him. Doesn't matter where you are, what your situation is. Peter is reminding us, the Lord hears your prayer. Yes, you may be afflicted. Yes, you may be suffering hardship. Yes, you are reviled. Yes, people do evil. But the Lord is aware of that, and he hears your prayer. And if you trust yourself to him, you will receive the blessing. But if you trust yourself, or you take it into your own hands, or you try to in an evil way, respond, then you will not receive the blessing. The blessing comes to those who by faith trust in the Lord. And we as Christians know that vengeance belongs to him, not to us. And this will be expanded in the upcoming verses, but I'll leave us with that to which we've been called to. The source of blessing and life and peace is what God has done through us in the Holy Spirit. That we have. We have the peace. We have the promise of life. We have the inheritance that is kept for us. Through God, we have received that. And so everything that we do, we're being reminded, this is the way, this is what we've been called to, this is where we're going, and so this is lived out in our lives. We are a people that our identity is tied up in Christ. And it's tied up also with unity and peace and love and care and sympathy for one another. And this is the way of the Lord. And so we look to him always, and the blessing comes through Christ. And that is something that we should be left with. So let's pray to that end. Well, Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have in Christ, and the blessing that we have been promised. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that the blessing comes and came to us through faith in Christ, that we entrusted ourselves to you and to your salvation. And so we pray, Lord, that our hearts would not stray, would not grow faithless, but always cling to the faith and the hope that we have in you. I pray, Lord, that the things that are spoken of here in this letter, in your word, would be true in our community. We pray, Lord, that you would conform our hearts and our wills and our lives to love and to care, to service, to sympathy, as we've seen perfectly displayed in our Lord. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing together a closing hymn.